Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Steve Raines.
All right, have y'all had a good weekend thus far? That was convincing, man. I'm just super excited to be in service with you today, and just to step into the presence of the Lord, and hopefully many of you will hopefully have tomorrow off, and you'll get to sleep in, and if you have to work tomorrow, may your sleep tonight be really long, right? And your day tomorrow at work would be good, but I just, again, thanks for sitting tight, holding tight out in the foyer or outside. Not too many of you could get in the foyer, could you? It was probably pretty cramped, and that's part of the reason why we want to blow out some walls and make a little bit more room. But just continue to be praying for Jason. And I just got to pause. I know it was mentioned on the announcement video, but I think it's pretty awesome that in the last 4 weeks, there's been six students that have come to faith in Christ, and they're made a profession of faith, and their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I mean, how many know that that's the ultimate touchdown, right? Speaking of football season, and that is so exciting. And I was just sitting out there Wednesday night as they came and screwed in the light bulb, and we're celebrating for them, and it's what's awesome is some of those students are from Sedgwick, and so not everyone, you know, on Wednesday nights from Valley, there's some of them are from Sedgwick and other surrounding communities, so that's pretty cool. And then I just want to brag on you again just for your generosity last week staying around. I mean, this room was filled with people for the taco bar, and that was some good taco bar stuff, wasn't it? I mean, that was like good. And so just thank you for that, for supporting that. And I encourage you today, swing by the tables real quick when we get out at 12:30. I was trying to see if you're tracking with me, but we'll be out before then, I promise you that. And man, it's just awesome looking out today and seeing everybody in the same colors. Next week is orange and blue. All right? But we didn't call each other, but I'm looking at, when I first got here, I'm like, Aaron, why you have a t-shirt out in your car, man? Because we're like dressed the same. But anyway, it's awesome, fun stuff. All right, if you have your Bible, go to the book of Romans. We have been working our way through the book of Romans. We took a break in July and August just to focus on a couple other areas that we wanted to address. But the book of Romans was written in late AD 50 by the Apostle Paul. He wrote it from a prison cell. He wrote it to a group of people that he had never met personally. He never had sat down in a room like this or at a table and visited with them. But man, he longed to be with them. And he was passionately trying to get there and hoping to get there. The content of the book of Romans is deep. I mean, it's full of encouragement. But the content, the direction of it is very theological. I mean, for the first seven chapters as we walk through this book, I mean, it's like come to church, put your thinking cap on, wrestle with some of these topics that he dives into in the first seven chapters, and then kind of turns in chapter 8 to a lot of practical application. There's still theology within it, but practical application and rich devotion. And it was a letter that has really changed the church in so many ways. I mean, all the scripture changes the church and speaks to the church, but the thumbprint of Romans, the fingerprint of Romans is upon church history in powerful ways. It's the fifth book of the New Testament. As we began back in February making our way through the first seven chapters of this book, we talked about that the book of Romans has been called the gospel according to Paul by some. I mean, we have the first four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but some scholars refer to Romans as the gospel of Paul as he dives into his letter. And he's giving us the theological ramifications of the work of Christ. Jesus' coming, his death, his resurrection. And what a difference that makes for us. And you see that played out all through the book of Romans. And so what I want to do this morning is really, since it's been a couple months since we've been in the book of Romans, I want to kind of catch us up for where we're headed in the coming weeks. And so today is a lot of review. Some of you weren't here back in May, and you're coming to Life Point now, and so this is for you, but this is for all of us, because how many know, I bet you forgot a lot of it. You know, and so we just kind of want to refresh us a little bit and catch us up, but good stuff. This book, as I said, has shaped church history. Romans has brought salvation to those God has used to impact and influence the course of the church for its 20-plus centuries that it's existed. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, all have been dramatically impacted by this book. It's been referred to as Paul's magnum opus of writings. Paul begins the letter with an introduction of himself and why he's writing. And so the why, if you remember, clear back in February when it was cold and thinking about snowing, that Paul said this. This is the reason for the why of Romans. The gospel. The word gospel means good news, and we've entitled this series, the overarching title of our series is Unashamed, because as you walk through Romans, you see that word constantly being spoken over, or the theme of that word laid out throughout it. Now, we've done some mini-series within the book of Romans. I mean, Romans chapter 7, there was a mini-series. As we step into Romans 8, which I am like super stoked for, I was like really had to pull back the reins because I really wanted to start today, but I thought, man, we really kind of need to refresh ourselves and get the overarching theme today. But man, when we step into Romans 8, we're doing a mini-series out of Romans 8 called More Than. That you're more than your mistakes. Look at your neighbor and say, you are. You're more than your mistakes. You're more than your temptations. You're more than your titles, whether they're good or they're bad. You're more than your sufferings. You're more than your loneliness. You're more than your setbacks. You're more than the coincidences that have unfolded in your life. You're more than a conqueror. You're more than. And so we're going to be walking through that through the fall. And the declaration throughout the book is this, unashamed. Paul says that he's unashamed because of the power of the gospel. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Unashamed because of being justified by Christ. Unashamed because the power of faith. Unashamed because he is alive to God. That if you are born again, that you, if you are in Christ, that you are alive to God. Unashamed because there is no condemnation in Christ. Unashamed because of the place, your place within the body of Christ, unashamed because of the dependence of the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the best news ever. It's the best news that's ever been heard. How many of y'all are grateful for the gospel? Maybe you're like, Adam, I'm not too sure. Maybe, Pastor Steve, would you just remind me a little bit of why I should be grateful for the gospel? Well, you should be grateful for the gospel because of the effects of, in light of last week's message, of the up ramification, of the in ramification with one another, and the out ramification. It's the power of the gospel. Christianity is the expression of the gospel. And in saying that, I fully understand that there are some, perhaps, that you don't understand Christianity. Maybe there are others that you've seen poor examples of Christianity lived out before you. People saying or proclaiming that they're a follower of Jesus, but their life is so far removed from that, to which I say, I'm sorry. Maybe you're here and the gospel is unknown to you, while the rest of us have been transformed by the gospel. Eric Metaxas, who is an author was speaking at the National Day of Prayer in 2012. He was sharing his journey of faith, and he said these words, "Everything I rejected about God was not God, it was religion." And then he kind of unpacks that statement, meaning he wasn't rejecting God for who God was. He was rejecting God because of what he saw lived out among him, or what his natural inclining to put it all the pressure upon himself and try to live out his faith in his own strength and his own understanding brought him. He later describes the God whom he found by seeking him from a place of honesty rather than out of duty. He discovered God's amazing attributes, God's love, God's presence, God's peace, God's power, God's provision, God's grace, God's favor, and he ran to him. And he declared, who would reject that? Who would reject that love? Who would reject that peace? Who would reject his grace? Who would reject his abiding presence? Who would reject his favor and his mercy and his wisdom? The reality is, if you understood it, if you came into contact with it, you wouldn't. You're crazy if you do. All of us have been crazy, right? I'm not trying to be offensive with this statement, but let me just put it out on the table as direct and as blunt as I can put it. And it goes for all of us. If you don't love God, it's because you don't know God. I don't say that to be mean. Please understand my heart. I say that to say, man, if you knew God, if you knew his character, if you encountered his attributes, if you saw him working in your life and lavishing his love upon you, why wouldn't you want that? Why wouldn't you be open to that? And so, for review this morning, in preparation of diving back into Romans, how does Paul anchor the 16 chapters of Magnus Opus, if you will? So we're going to blitz through this rather quickly today. I'm going to cover the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans today. Briefly. I just want to give you the satellite view of it, if you will. Let me talk to you first about the grandeur of the gospel. Okay? 4 times in the first 16 verses of Romans 1, Paul mentions the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So, in 2 verses right there, in those 2 verses in Romans, tell us what the gospel is, and Paul takes the rest of the book and expounds on that meaning of the gospel. How powerful is the gospel? Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master Jesus Christ, and takes us to high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundation, he had us in mind." He was saying, Jennifer Kimberly, man, I want to show her my love. I want to display my love to her. I want to spend eternity with her. I had her in mind. Long before he laid the earth's foundation, he had us in mind and had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What a pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. The gospel, listen, the gospel isn't about us. It's for us. When Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power. That word power, if you remember back in February, that word power is where we get the idea of prescription. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone. It's everyone. Everyone who believes. You get sick. You call the doctor. And they tell you to come in, a space opened up, and so you're like in your car and you run down to the doctor. You wait anxiously to get in to see your doctor. The doctor begins to ask you what's going on, and he's feeling your glands, and he grabs that yardstick and he rams it down your throat, you know, and you're gagging a little bit, enjoying that the feeling of the, and the taste of wood in your mouth as he's examining your throat. And then the doctor, as you're sitting there, and he's, you know, checking it out and looking at his notes, and you sit there and you wait anxiously. And then the doctor does this, right? He reaches into his front coat pocket, and he pulls out a pad. And you start to get excited. Yeah, you're not feeling good, so you can't really demonstrate that, but inside you're like, oh, relief. Maybe you even feel a little bit better and are actually excited to go to Walmart in about 10 minutes to show off your pajamas with everybody else's as you fill your prescription. Why do you get excited? I mean, you're thinking the prescription is bringing healing to my body. It's bringing power, if you will, to my body. The doctor gave you something of value, the prescription. It wasn't for him. It wasn't going to benefit him. But it's for someone else. It was for you. The gospel is the power. It's the prescription, if you will. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus opens up, unrolls the scroll as he begins to communicate his purpose and his mission. He begins to really communicate the gospel, and he says, you know, I've come to fulfill this, that the captives would be set free, that the blind would see, that this is the year of the Lord, that people would experience liberty, right? And then he says, go. Later on, he says, go and do likewise. The gospel is power. How good is the gospel? When I put my faith in Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, this is how powerful it is. Your sins, past, present, and future. Forgiven. He has forgiven, the Bible says, all of my sin. That's not a license to go out and sin. Again, why would you want, if you have taken hold of it, why would you even want to go there? Because you know what sin brings you, destruction and death. But Scripture's clear, man, for all of my sin. The good news, the grandeur of the gospel is how the perspective, the transformation it brings you, the connection it brings you with your Heavenly Father. As you know, every year me and my boys try to go and climb a 14er. Okay, I want to take you on a little journey. Caleb and I went 3 weeks ago, I think it is now. I think I mentioned it a little bit. I didn't share a whole lot about it, but we went out on a Thursday. We drove out there, pitched our tent, and got up at 4:30 and started hiking. Okay, it was about a 15-mile round trip with a 4,600 foot elevation gain. Okay, and so everything is screaming at you, saying, why are you doing this to me? And so we started out, and man, we're excited, and we have our lamp on because it's dark, and we don't, you know, you're just pounding ground to gain ground. And you're headed to the summit because you know at the summit you're going to see the magnificence, the beauty, the grandeur of God's creation. And so we're going, and man, it's like a 12-round knockout fight for me. Caleb's like looking at me like, you coming? And so we're going, and we're, you know, I'm stopping like every 15 yards. You know, I feel like I'm on the plane that just lost altitude and the thing's dropped out. And I had to bail out. My legs were just like shot. They were spent. And so I had to bail out with like about 3/4 of a mile from the summit. I was like that close. That, I'm still mad. That close to seeing something and being, you know, having a perspective of something that is that close, but yet so far away. I mean, I could have tried to grind it out, but it would have probably been, you know, at that point it was like 10:30 in the morning, and it would have probably took me another 2 hours just to go 3/4 of a mile, because the terrain was just like this. But check this out. This is Mount Massive, which is right above Leadville, Colorado. It's the second tallest mountain in Colorado. Mount Elbert beats it by 10 feet. And so if you put that up, this is not that one. There we go. This is a panoramic. How many know that doesn't do it justice when you're up there? When you encounter the grandeur of something, your words don't do it justice. I mean, we've been on top of what, like six 14ers now we've done, and everyone is like different, and everyone, you just sit up there amazed at what God created. I mean, it's like a holy moment in many ways for me. And there's rewards. Throw that one picture. So I'm like, I bailed out, I'm headed back down, and Caleb's like up there, and he's like, dude, dad, I'm like, just summited, and this thing shows up. He wrote it down. No, I'm just kidding, he didn't. But I mean, like, there's rewards when you push through. There's rewards when you pursue God. There's rewards when you encounter the grandeur of the gospel in your life. Life with Jesus is fulfilling. The problem is that there's only one path to the Father. It's through the Son. It's through Christ. No one, Jesus said this in John 14:6. There's no one comes to the Father but through the Son. Up that mountain, there was one clear path. Jesus said, I'm the gate. No one enters in but through me. Now, in chapters 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, it speaks, if you will, of paths. People try to take to God, or people try to take for themselves in their life. I want to use that as a imagery, if you will. And I want to talk to you about being lost in the grind of despair. I mean, because that hike was a grind, you know. But if you go on the path God has for you, the grandeur of it's incredible. If I could just summarize chapters 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 this way. Max Lucado, in his book, In the Grip of Grace, tells a parable of 5 sons who live with their father in a mountain castle. The eldest son was obedient, close to his father, while the 4 younger were rebellious. And they were warned to stay away from the river that was just down below the father's castle, down below their home. Because the waters from that river ran fast, they ran hard, they were aggressive. And if they got pulled into that river, they would be sucked downstream to a land that was dark, that was harsh, that was full of distractions, where people full of pride were seeking pleasures for themselves. And so their father and the oldest son constantly reminded and warned the other 4 brothers, hey, stay away from the river. But the rush and the sound of the water kept drawing the younger brothers to its shore, to the water's edge. And finally, one day, one of the sons said, man, I just can't resist. I want to feel the water. I want to feel how cold it is. I want to feel how strong that current is. Here, grab my hand. And so the brothers linked up, and the one reached into the water. And just as soon as he touched the water, he felt the strength of it, and he was yanked into it. And all the other three brothers pulled into the water with him, and it swept them violently down the mountain. They tried to swim to the shore. They couldn't get there. And finally, it kicked them out miles away from home, lost down in a ravine. Sopping wet, tired, they pulled themselves to the shore and they built a fire and they began to talk about home. That was so far away. Encouraging each other with stories about their father, encouraging each other with stories of their oldest brother, because you know what? They wanted to go home. And one day, one of the brothers came up missing. And the others went out to look for him, and they found the brother living among the prideful ones that were living in the bottom of the canyon. He had grown tired of the talks around the fire. He had grown tired of the remembering of the father. And his brothers came to them asking, "Hey, what are you doing? Why are you here?" And he replied this way, "What good is remembering? Besides, this land isn't so bad. I'm just going to settle here." If that description of the brother, if I can use that description fits the individual Paul talks about in verses chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The three brothers objected and said, "Man, this isn't home. This isn't what the Father has planned for you. This isn't his best." To which the brother replied, "I'm good. I have found pleasure living in the lowland. I'm good. Leave me alone." So the other three brothers left him to his desire. They continued to gather around the campfire and speak into each other's life and talk about home and dreaming of their return. And a couple days passed. And they went to gather at the fire again, and one of the brothers failed to come to the campfire. So his siblings went out searching for him and found him on the hillside. On the hillside, camped above his brother that had built the hut. And as they approached him, they could hear this brother murmuring to himself, "How embarrassing. He's ruining the family name. Look at how he's acting. Look at what he's participating in. He is doing and behaving in the ways of those that have made their life in the lowland. Forgetting our father and our home." And his two brothers acknowledged what his brother was doing, that it was wrong, but reminded this brother that they too were disobedient to the Father. They too did what they wanted to do. The one brother kept saying, "Compared to this sleaze, we're saints." They beckoned him to come back to the fire, but he chose to stay looking down on his brother and keeping records of his wrongs. That individual you could find in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, you could call him the fault-finding judgmentalist if you want to. But Cato writes, "The two remaining brothers left him and returned to the fire, encouraging each other and speaking of home. And one morning, the youngest brother woke up and found himself alone by the fire, and he searched for his remaining brother and found him along the river's edge, gathering stones and stacking stones to build bridges and to build a pathway to his home a long ways away." His mindset: the Father isn't coming to me, so I must build to him. This brother is the rock-stacking legalist, if you will, found in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 320. And the heart of this brother is, "I must build and earn my way back home." The lone brother returned to the fire and sat alone, perplexed, a little bit in despair. And all of a sudden he heard someone call his name. He turned around and it was his eldest brother. He said, I came to bring you home to the Father. Where are the other three? Where's the other three brothers? The youngest directed him to the hut builder, to the fault finder, and to the rock stacker. All of them wanted to rely on their own merits and justify their own behavior. And the eldest brother went to them and was ignored. He came back to the younger brother, the youngest brother, and the youngest brother climbed on his back, just like a youngest brother does, right? And they headed up towards home. That fourth brother that got the piggyback ride is the grace-driven follower found in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 35. You can summarize their life without taking time to read that big chunk of scripture that we just used a parable to describe. You could summarize their life this way. Chapter 1, verses 18 through the end there of chapter 1 of the hut builder. I'll indulge myself. You could say their theology is disregard God. The second one is I'll compare myself. And their theology is I'll distract God. See, at least I'm not as bad as. See, they're worse than me. I'll distract God. The third one is I'll save myself. And their theology is I have to reimburse God. It's what I do. It's my efforts. And the last brother who got it right is I'll entrust myself. Their theology is seek God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who entrusts himself to God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So let me summarize chapters 3 through 5. And it's the guide of justification, if you remember. Because Jesus stored us to right relationship with God, he justified us. What's justification? For I think we spent like 3 weeks talking about this back in probably March, April. We talked about justification. Justification is this. It's the act of God whereby he forgives the unsaved person's sin and imputes, credits, assigns to them the righteousness of Christ when through faith they believe. Let me unpack that. At the moment you came to faith, at the moment that person that you're praying for on your five friend focus comes to faith, in that moment, three things happen. All your sins are forgiven, past, present, future. And I know, I mean, I'm not a theologian, but I've pastored for 30 some years now, and I pause and I think about that, and I'm just like, meltdown. Because it's hard to past, present, and future. God, your grace is absolutely amazing to me. No wonder they call the gospel good news. All sin forgiven. What happens to justification? Secondly, right standing with God. On the cross, Jesus, who was perfect, right? Jesus, who was without sin. Jesus, who is totally righteous, put on our unrighteousness. Put on the sin of humanity, Scripture tells us. We can't make ourselves righteous, right? He was punished for our unrighteousness. And what is the result of that? This is so awesome, man. This is like the best touchdown dance moment for all of us today. He put on our unrighteousness, and now we're clothed with his righteousness because of what he did. How incredibly awesome and how incredibly good is our God. We get right standing through him, and when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Number three, then God placed within our hearts the salvation, the faith to believe. When we act on that faith, we're saved. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, quickly. Therefore, because of God has justified us, because he forgave our sins, he clothed us in righteousness, given us faith to walk with him. Since we have been justified with faith, we are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what's the result of justification? Okay? A little bit technical. Let me just try to make it really simple, really quick. Peace with God. No longer hostility between us and God. We went from being under God's wrath, chapter 3, to being a child of God under his grace. What else happens? Access to grace. Access is introduced to us. Jesus has introduced us to the Father. Think of it this way, if you will. This illustration breaks down rather quickly, but access is important. Access changes things. In 1994, Gordon Bethune took over as CEO of Continental Airlines. Continental was in a mess at that point. It had a horrible culture. It had 10 different CEOs in a 10-year period. The company had lost $600 million the year prior to Bethune coming. $600 million. His first year, they grossed $250 million. Think about that shift. He brought trust to the organization. Prior to his arrival, the 20th floor of the company's headquarters was the executive floor. It was off limits to anyone other than the executives. You had to have a swipe card to get in. There were security cameras everywhere. Armed guards greeted you if you tried to get in. It was unpenetrable to the common employee. But Bethune was intense in building trust. What this CEO did, he gave access to everybody within the company who worked for Continental Airlines. He gave them access to the 20th floor. He had an open door policy. He made himself incredibly accessible to the employees of that company. He would even show up at terminals and sling bags with those workers. Access changed the future of that company while he was the CEO. If I could use how access changed the culture and changed that company, Jesus has given us access and introduced us to the Father. Father, this is Brian. Father, this is Helen. Father, this is Mark. He or she has put his faith in you. And what put his faith in me and what I did on the cross, and he is now your son. He is now your daughter. He is an heir. Romans 8:17, he is an heir of Christ. Now you have access to the Father, but also to grace. Grace is that God's preferential kindness. It's God's favor. It's his blessing. It's his goodness poured out over you. What's another result of justification? It's peace. It's access to God. One more thing, quickly. It's the hope of glory. We rejoice, verse 2, chapter 5, in hope of the glory of God. What is that? God's glory revealed to us. Heaven, seeing all the glory. I mean, we can't fathom what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be so rich and so good. This justification gives you a perspective and a directive for your next step. You can read about it. I won't take time to read it, but in verses 1 through 5 of Romans 5, he talks about what this produces in our life. The last thought from the first 7 chapters is this. Paul is addressing this tension now as he heads into chapter 6 and chapter 7. The tension of the law of sin and death versus the life of the Spirit within the believer. I've entitled this simple point is just this, a gaze fixed and the grit to go. Chapter 6 and 7 aren't being aren't about enduring the sin that's trying to pull you down. It's a declaration of what a believer has been delivered from and what a believer is able to walk in. I think Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 summarizes this best for us this morning. The author of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." And this is underlined for me. Verse 2, "We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus." And I love this part, how the New Living puts it: "The champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he's seated in a place of honor beside God's throne." Listen, as we summarize chapter 6 and 7, the Christian life isn't a life of defeat. It's not fighting for victory. It's fighting from a position of victory because of what Christ has already done for you. In this room today are people who at one point in their life were bound up because of sin, because of the consequences of life decisions and life choices, right? I mean, all of us have been there. But now God has set them free. People who were broken in God, in body, but God did a miracle. People in despair, but passed through, and now enjoying a season, perhaps, of quiet waters and green pastures, and the promise of more to come, because there will be more for the believer. People who needed God to move and God show up. Just thinking, even one of the prayer requests, one of the testimony cards that came in last week, just boasting and bragging on God on how God showed up and answered a prayer request that they had been praying for some time. And they were just like, man, God is absolutely incredible. Chapter 8 of Romans is full of victory. That is why we've entitled it the More Than Series. If the worship team would come as we prepare for communion this morning. Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4 says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ." You are free. You are free. Your past labels don't define you. Scripture says you are free. Your failures of this last week don't order your steps. Scripture says you are free. Your imperfections that you know so well and you're so familiar with, that you bump into every day, God says you're free. You're free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. I'd underline this in your Bible. I'd underline, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we have a couple walking partners available to us, if you know what I'm saying. You can walk with the flesh. Your flesh will drag you down and bring you down and slow you down. or you can walk with the Spirit, who will take you to new heights and to new places and give you the endurance to pass through a difficult season. Because everything about the Spirit of God is about life. And God wants to produce life in you. He wants to produce life in the season that you find yourself in. Maybe your prayer is, man, if this season would just end and be over with, it'd all be good. Which it probably, that would be awesome. But even if God doesn't end it that way, God is going to produce, and he desires to produce life in you, even if you're in the valley. Even if you were trying to hit the summit and you ran out of gas and you're frustrated and heading for home, he'll meet you and he'll speak to you. He wants to speak to you today in this place. You being here today is not by accident. It's not, well, you see, LifePoint's my church. Where else am I going to go? No, but even today, it's Labor Day weekend. You could have went to Six Flags and rode a roller coaster. I'd like to watch some of you on a roller coaster, right? But you're here. And God says, my justification for you is a gift to you because I want to be with you. The power of my gospel is just as much for you today as it was 30 years ago when you came to faith in me. The hope that is available to you today is just as real today as it will be in eternity when you're standing before the throne of God, and all the angels that have gone before us and that have been there since the beginning continue to repeat the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Awesome is He." And that song will never burn out or play out. You know what's going to happen? I think it's just going to get more and more majestic each time around. It's going to be incredible. Father God, as we bow our heads before you today and we ponder the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans, God, I pray that there was something that was said today that resonated within each of us as we did a quick review. God, I pray that the prescription of the power of the gospel, the prescription of the gospel would take root in someone's heart this morning that's watching online or in this place, and maybe they don't feel like they're in right relationship, or they don't feel they know they're not in right relationship with you. They know that they're sick in sin, and God, the power of the gospel has been made available to them. And Lord, before we partake of communion, that they would just simply say to you, Jesus, I receive the prescription. I receive the power of the gospel in my life. Forgive me of my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Make me whole. Heal me. Restore in me a right relationship with the Father so that I can have all that He has prepared for me and I can know Him in a way that I've never known Him before. God, for the others, maybe, Lord, that their relationship with you feels distant. It feels like it's been just life has been really busy and they're tired. Maybe they feel like a little bit like third brother that was building a path back to you. And it's not that they're trying to work for their salvation right now, but their life, their calendar is just consuming them. And Lord, they feel a little bit overwhelmed. Lord, I pray that through this moment of taking communion, reflecting on a God who came to our place to take our place so that we can go to your place. Lord, would just wash over them. And the cares of this world would go strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. That they would know that we would know that we have a God in heaven, a Father, and we are your sons and your daughters. And we don't walk alone, but Jesus, you walk with us. This bread reminds us of that promise and of that truth. And so, Lord, on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread and you broke it and you said, "This is my body. Eat as often as you do in remembrance of me." Lord, we examine our hearts. We don't want to do this in an unworthy way. We don't want to do it carelessly. God, but we want to do it with the amazement of the gospel in our life. We take and we eat this bread together in Jesus' name. Go ahead, church. And Lord, this cup that we hold in our hands, the symbol of the new covenant, given in your blood. As the old hymn of the church pronounces and declares, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." God, we thank you for the joy of our salvation. God, thank you that today we're not clothed in our unrighteousness, we're clothed in your righteousness. And Lord, as we take this cup in a moment and we step into a song of worship, God, I pray that our hearts and our lives and our minds would just be overcome by your presence and your perfect plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. All our hope, all our confidence, and all our identity is in you, Lord, and in your grace. Lord, on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread, and then you took a cup. You said, "Here, take this cup in remembrance of me." This cup is the symbol of my new covenant, given in my blood. Whenever you drink this cup, God, you proclaim, or we proclaim that covenant, "Till I come again." And even so, Lord, we say, "Come quickly," we pray. In Jesus' name, church, go ahead. Lord, we are amazed at your gospel. We are amazed at your plan of salvation and the path that you prepared for us. God, may we keep our eyes fixed upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And God, right now in this moment, before we leave this place, we just want to run to you with a song of love and a heart of worship for the great things that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? If the Lord has spoken to you and you want to come to the altars, please feel free to do this. But let's respond during this time to the Lord in this heart of work, song of worship.
This concludes the teaching. Thank you for listening, and we hope you can join us for next Sunday's service with Pastor Steve Raines.